Okay, let me just read a little passage from the Bible, shall we? From Acts chapter 1. And then we're going to sort of think some thoughts together this morning. So in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John was baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray, shall we? Father, just thank you for the scriptures, and thank you, Lord, for the way that you speak to us through them, Lord. And I pray this morning that as we think some thoughts together, that God, you would speak to us. The things that are just that from me, let them fall to one side, but the things, Holy Spirit, that you want to transform us, Lord, the areas that you want to speak to us, Lord, let them burn in our hearts, Lord, and change us, we pray. We want to be more like you, Jesus, and we want to serve you more effectively. Amen. Amen. Great. Have we got the slide put up there, Andy? I haven't got the little remote thing either, so if we could find it somewhere, that would be helpful, or else I'll have to get you to work on it. So we've been thinking, haven't we, the last few weeks, over the last month, we've been thinking this series called Lifted, and really it's just been the Easter series, and thinking, so we thought about how Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the creation of the world, and so how the cross and the resurrection and all that we think about around that was not some sort of something that caught God off guard, that it was some sort of second idea of God. It was God knew what was happening and what would be coming, and so we rest in the idea that nothing really catches God off guard, and we thought a bit about that. And then we thought about how Jesus was lifted on the cross and in the crucifixion, and how that leads towards us having to be like him and to take up our cross daily, and to live that self sacrificing life, that life that says that I don't live for self, but I live for Christ and for his purposes. And there's a real challenge in that if you are a follower of Jesus today, have you made that choice that it's all Jesus or nothing really, that you are going to be prepared to live out the sacrifice that Christ demands of you and calls you towards? If you really want to be like him, then that is part of the journey sometimes. And then we thought last week about the resurrection, and we celebrated that with those three wonderful baptisms. Three people saying, "I'm dying to my old life. I'm going to live for a new life. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, I too can live for eternity in that wonderful relationship with God." And so we thought a bit about that. What we often don't do around this Easter period is then think about, if you like, the next part of the story. That what we call the ascension. You remember that little, those of us who were here last week, we watched that little video, didn't we, your children talking about Easter and those adults sort of acting out the voiceovers. And then at the end, you know, you've got one of them saying, you know, "Jesus is flying." And I really wonder what that was like, the ascension, when Jesus went back to heaven. Did he just float up, and did they wear white nighties in those days? And it was just like, did he have his sandals on or didn't he? You know, all those sorts of serious issues that we have to make decisions on. So Jesus, anyway, and we don't often think about that particular part of the story. So we're going to do that this morning, just for a little while. That's okay. And actually, I'm going to get you guys, I hope it's okay, doing some of the work this morning as well, around your tables as well. So we're going to ask two main questions this morning, really. We're just going to ask, what was that like for the disciples? What would that have felt like for the disciples? And the other, leave it on that slide, Andy, if that's okay. And then we're going to ask the question, what is Jesus now doing? And then we'll share a few thoughts after that as well, okay. Let's just go with this first thought for a moment, really. I've been sort of mulling this one around this week and thinking around, you know, what was it like for those disciples? We've just read, haven't we, from the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, of how Jesus, after he rose from the dead, was with the disciples on and off, still speaking the same message, talking about the kingdom of God to his disciples. And what was that like for them when he actually went back to heaven? Because they'd had real, imagine if you was one of the disciples that had been with Jesus from the beginning, and you'd been there when he first called you to, maybe we could talk about Peter or one of his brothers, you know, but you'd seen Jesus even those early days. You'd been with him when he'd raised the widow's son from the dead at their son's funeral. You know, you'd been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. You'd seen Jesus. You actually used there when Jesus was transformed into his glory up the mountain and spoke with Moses and Elijah. You know, you'd seen him doing these amazing things. And you'd been with Jesus in the great moments of transformation in that community. You'd seen it's an action. And then you'd also been with Jesus when the persecution started, when some of the religious leaders of the day started to challenge him, and when crowds were just moving from one thing to another. You'd been around that. You'd walked the journey with him. And then you'd been with him when that dark moment at the crucifixion, when you suddenly just thought, you know, it was a great 3 years, but it's all over and done with now. Journey finished. You'd been there. And you know that he'd said some things about rising from the dead and that, but you hadn't really taken that very seriously. About 3 days, you hadn't really got it. And you'd sort of been crushed by that moment. You'd abandoned him in that moment. You'd been on this sort of roller coaster. And then he did come back from the dead 3 days later. When you were with the rest of the disciples, you know, you met him a number of times. You saw him physically after he had risen from the dead, and he continued to preach. He seemed to be a bit different now, though. He seemed to be able to do things with his body that he hadn't done before, but he still sat and had dinner with you. He still had meal, like you still ate together with him, but he was a bit different than he was before. And so you thought perhaps, now this was what it was going to be. You know, you'd lost him in the death and then he'd risen from the dead, and now this was going to be the package. And then after 40 days, you know, you know, which is a fair amount of time, isn't it? Suddenly he says, now I'm off. Now I'm going. I'm leaving you to it. I wonder what you'd have felt. Would you have felt, you know? In actual fact, it says in the end of Luke's gospel that after Jesus ascended to the heaven, that they went back rejoicing, that they were, you know, they worshipped him and they rejoiced. And so perhaps there was something that they got in this. I just wonder really whether those early disciples, those guys that were with Jesus, what would it have felt like for them? I think, personally, because Jesus had given them in those last few moments of being with them physically, he told them that it was now their job to go and make disciples of all nations. He'd given them a commission. Now they knew that it was over to them. And so in one sense, perhaps they were living with a tension that says that pain because Jesus is not there anymore, but actually a real buzz because now they had a new purpose. They sensed the sense of responsibility that Jesus had given them. It wasn't now just that Jesus had to do what he was doing. He was giving the baton to them and saying, now you get on with it. You go with it. And now they were going to have to transform the way that they related to Jesus. They'd physically been able to talk to him. You know, when they got a bit of a problem with what he'd said or what had happened or not couldn't understand things, they could chat to him. That wasn't going to be the case now, but he was still going to be accessible through prayer. And they had to learn what that meant. In other words, they had to live the life that you and I live. It moved from physically Jesus being there to the sort of life that you and I have to live, which is talking to God, working out things difficult with him in heaven and us on earth. So it changed. I guess pain, but a great sense of wow, he's trusting me with this. If we could get hold of that same idea, that same sense of the purpose that God has given us, what he has entrusted to us, that now it's not his physical body, but we are his body. We are how people see God. When we are being what God has called us to be as the church, we demonstrate what God is really like. Well, that's why the devil really wants to deface us as a community, wants to cause us to have disunity and strife and backbiting and poor attitudes towards one another, because when we are that, we are not reflecting Christ. We, in fact, are bringing his name into disrepute. So that's the first thought, perhaps. Just, you might want to mull on that a little bit this week, and you may have found that helpful to think about that, you may not, but just, you know, what would it have felt like for them? And actually, really, that's the same thing for us now, that life that they had to start living then was us. So, second question I want to ask is, what is Jesus doing now? I wonder what you think of that. Do you mind if you don't have to do this, if you don't want to do it, just sort of sit out of it, but fine. But let me just invite you just around your tables for just 3 or 4 minutes, just to talk together about what you think when Jesus ascended to heaven, and now that's been this 2,000 years, what is he doing now? You happy to do that? Is that okay? If you're not, please feel free to sit out of it. But if not, be great. Just to chat around your tables, and then I'll ask you how you're doing. Okay then, folks. If you need a little bit more time, that's fine, but that's great. Now here's where I discover if I don't need to say any more this morning. So tell me what you think that Jesus is doing now. Everybody want to be brave? I was looking for answers that come from the Bible, Henry, if that's all right. Sorry? Sorry. Let's just let him. Yeah. There you go. Great. Yeah. Praying for us. Good man. Who thinks that? Who thinks that Jesus is praying for us? Okay, brilliant. Anybody else got something? Works in us and through us. Great, okay, yeah. Keeping an eye on his creation, yeah. Don't encourage him. Okay, making stuff happen. Yeah. John?
He's currently running several hundred thousand, maybe billion churches, giving people coffee and putting grapes out and technical service.
Ching, ching. Yeah, good answer. Yep.
He's upholding the universe, he's keeping it operating.
Yeah, good. Good. Anybody else? Anything? We got it all?
Keeping the black holes away.
Sorry? Mediator. Mediator. Very good. Great. Okay. Well, I think actually you've got all my answers, so there we go. So we'll look at, these are the three things. I've tried to whittle this down to three things, okay? Just going to very quickly look at some of these, really. So what none of you actually said was he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. Did anybody get that?
Yeah.
You did. Brilliant. Okay. So how do you understand that? Well, how do we understand the idea? What does that mean that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Andy?
Ruling.
Okay. Yeah, very good.
And there's an aspect too that the reason it says he sat down.
Okay.
That's what somebody does when they finish their
Absolutely. Brilliant. You guys are good, aren't you? Eh? So. Anybody else? Anyone want to say something to that? Great. Okay, I think we're getting the sort of ideas here. So Hebrews chapter, I think when we talk about the idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, certainly it comes, the idea of being the right hand of the Father speaks of authority, doesn't it? And we talk about somebody's right hand person, don't we? To be there's certainly, there's that idea. But we also get some other sort of thoughts that you've already touched on here. So for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we read, when the priest, well, start at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again when he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. And so I would suggest that there's four thoughts that we get there, really. One is that he is a position of authority when we're talking about the right hand of God. It is also the idea of he has completed his work. But equally, there is alongside that the idea that there is still some work to do. So the work of redemption, the work of the cross, the work of defeating the enemy is done, but there is still something of the enemy to, something mopping up to be done, if you like. And so he is waiting for his enemies to be completely defeated. And we pick that up, idea up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. And then there is also the idea that we see within those scriptures that I've given you there that he is ruling. So completed work, waiting for his enemies to be defeated, that authority. And equally, when we think about the idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, that is something that is a fulfillment of Old Testament promise, particularly Psalm 110. I think it's F.F. Bruce suggests, I don't know if it's in his commentary on Hebrews, but he suggests that that the book of Hebrews is built round the Psalm 110, that it is almost like an exposition of Psalm 110, which is a really interesting thought, and you might want to sort of play around with that if you're the sort of folks who like to look in a little bit deeper, play around with that particular thought. But equally, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we somehow spiritually are seated there with him. So connect in your connect groups where you've been looking at Ephesians, I guess you've perhaps touched on that particular passage and thought about that thought. By the way, connect groups are starting up again at the moment. So if you're interested in being involved in looking at the book of Habakkuk, then you might want to join one of the connect groups. And if you're interested in doing that, then just come and have a word with myself or with John and or with Amy or Matt, and we'll just put you into one of the groups. We'll get you, find you one of the groups to get involved with. So, and that idea that we are there with Christ in that place where the work is finished, i.e. our salvation is secure, where we are working with him to get his will done, ruling in the universe, working with him to overcome the devil and all of his minions that are harming the world. We are in that position of authority with him, that somehow or another, because Jesus is seated in heavenly places, we too are spiritually seated there with him, and we're outworking that in the world in which we stand. So you know the theme of Ephesians, sit, walk, stand, i.e. we are seated with Christ so that we can walk through the world and stand against the enemy's schemes. And so that's the sort of great thought there. Okay, lots more I'd love to say, but we're going to... So what else is he still doing? Something else that we picked up on that is the idea that he is still with us. So he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, in the name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. Which is an amazing thought, isn't it? He's just about to go, and he says, actually, I'll be with you. And that's not just some mystical thing. He's physically going to be with them. He retains his divinity, that he is the omnipresent God, the one who is everywhere. I go out to walk different times of the day. Sometimes it's before 6 in the morning, sometimes it's half 7, sometimes I walk to the office here, back, I go in the evening. I don't know how it is, but there's a little old lady... Every time I go for a walk, she seems to be just walking. She seems to be walking where I'm walking, you know. And I don't know how it is. I think she probably never stays at home. I think she's out walking in the morning with her little chihuahua dog. And then she's out for like later doing shopping. She's got a dolly trolley, you know. But you know, actually, just seeing her all the time makes me think, you know, of the omnipresence of God. I know you might think that's really weird. But actually, that just that little, I think that old lady's following me around or vice versa, you don't know. But actually, that's what God is. Everywhere I go, every time I step out my door, he's there. You know, wherever I am, he is there. And perhaps that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. I'm giving you a task. I'm giving you a really hard job to do, but I'm going to be there with you every step of the way. More we could think about with that. Still with us. And you know, and that thought transfers into the book of Acts. You know, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, as he writes, opens up the book, he says to him, I began to write to you about all that Jesus began to do whilst he was with you. And so the idea is that he is still continuing to do things in the book of Acts. And what Luke is writing there is that is the continuation of what Jesus is doing. In Acts 9, when Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus, and then there's a blinding light from heaven, and he's knocked off his donkey, and it's Jesus who appears to him, or speaks to him, and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute Jesus' people is to persecute him. And so we see Jesus in direct action there. And so later on in Acts 16, we see that the Lord was moving somebody's heart towards salvation. And equally, as we, I think one of you touched on, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus has something to say to each of the churches there. He warns them about what's going to destroy them, and he speaks to them about how they can correct that. And he also speaks about what he says and sees in the churches there that is really great and doing, you know, and encourages in them. And so the idea is that he is still amongst us as the church. Every local church, Jesus has something to say to us. Every local church, he wants to keep helping us when we're telling us what's going to be destructive and encouraging us in what is positive. He's still with us in the way that we develop life together. Okay. Andy, could you step it on? I think I'm struggling with this thing. And we touched on this idea as well, that he is, some of us said praying. Now, I do believe that we can call that praying. He's interceding for us. But there is also the idea that he is an advocate that we get in 1 John chapter 2. For some commentators, what they say is that when we get this idea of him interceding for us, that actually maybe what is involved is that it's because of what he has done on the cross that he is our advocate, that he has the right to say to the Father, whatever is to their detriment, whatever the consequence of their wrong is, let it be filtered through me first. I'll take it. And so it's like somebody, if you're in court, you know, you're not likely to be able to speak for yourself, so you need somebody to speak for you, who knows the language, who knows how to behave, who knows what should be done and what shouldn't be done. And so perhaps that's more the image that we have here, is of Jesus standing in the courts of heaven and being the one who can speak to God on our behalf, and in particular in relation to our sin, in particular to the relation to the things that we have done wrong. You know, you and I will never be perfect enough to be able to get into heaven. It is only through Christ that we find that. If we are in Christ, then we are represented in heaven. Maybe alongside that, we also have the idea of praying. You know, we send out prayer texts, don't we, to one another, can you pray for that? But actually, we know that there is one who is speaking to the Father on our behalf. And, yeah. Next one, if that's okay, Andy, please. And we touched on this idea as well, that he's preparing for us. He's building a house. Maybe that's going to have a fence, okay? But literally, he is preparing a mansion, somewhere spacious for you to live. You know, I I don't fully know what heaven's going to be like. I think God has left it a little bit vague, if I'm honest with you. But what I do know is it's not about fluffy clouds and eating cream cheese or whatever may be the images that we get around us. But it's going to be about habitation, about somewhere that we like to live. It will be, I think, we'll be working in heaven, that we'll have the right to, you know, we'll be exercising, there will be activity, in one sense, a restoration of what creation was meant to be, that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Maybe it'll be something along those lines. But He's preparing that for us. He's getting it ready. The idea is that when we get there, it's going to be great. So, I think that's some of the things that we've talked about there, isn't it? And you mentioned. The last thought I want to just finish with here, when we're thinking about the ascension, and Jesus going back, is that it was always Jesus' destination. Let me just quickly check my notes if that's okay. It was always his destination. You know, when Jesus came to die, it says that he endured the cross for the joy that was before him. He knew that he endured shame because he knew that one day he would make his way back to heaven. One day, he was prepared to become humbled into human flesh. He was prepared to become one of us. He was prepared to experience all sorts of pain and suffering on our behalf, because he always knew that he would be making his way back to heaven. It was always his destination. It's what got him through. And in that sense, it's always been our destination if we are in him. If we are in Christ, it is our destination. It is always been God's desire for us to inherit or to live in the kingdom that was prepared for us before the creation of the world, as we touched on a few weeks ago. And so when we think about the ascension, it's almost like the full circle, really, of the fall, of what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell, and all humanity with them. In one sense, it's the return to that. That when that happened, and then the necessity for God to come in human flesh and become the one who died on our behalf. Yeah. When Jesus did that, it was all a journey towards getting us back to that place that we were always meant, that God always wanted us to dwell in. So when we think about Easter, let's not just leave it at the cross. Let's not just leave it at the resurrection. You know, I often say, and I hope you don't misunderstand me or think that I'm trivializing something that is very important, that the images that we place before people, the place before the world of Jesus, is generally a baby in a manger or a dead man on a cross. And both those images are important. Occasionally, we present a man who has risen from the tomb. But actually, he is none of those three things now. He was all three of those. But what he is now, he is the one who is ruling in heaven. The one who is advocating on our behalf. He is the one who is with us as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He is the one who is working with us and on our behalf in this world to transform the world back to the original intention of God. For Jesus, finishing his work on earth was just about being promoted to another level of activity. It wasn't about delegating, living, putting his feet up. It was about delegating and then going to the next level of what he was called to do. And I don't know about you, but for me, somehow that transforms how I relate to Jesus. I don't relate to him just as a static image on a page or an icon or, you know, all those things. But I relate to him as a living, powerful, ruling Savior who is at work in the affairs of the world to get his work done, and he wants me to work with him. I don't know about you, but that transforms. So thinking about the ascension is an important part of thinking about Easter, I would suggest to you. So let's pray, shall we?